Today we begin a new sermon series on the subject of prayer. The idea of the title for this sermon series came in a conversation I had in 2009 when our nation was in the midst of that economic downturn. There was a businessman that I know, he's in financial institution. And he commented to me, he said, well, one good thing as a result of our recession, he says, I have a better prayer time than I used to. And I jokingly said, maybe I should pray that the recession will continue. And he said, no, don't pray that. But I said, tell me a little what you mean you're having a better prayer time. He said, well, I've changed how I pray. He said, when I come to work every morning, the first thing I do is shut my office door. And for the next 15 to 20 minutes, I pray. I do not answer any phone calls. I do not answer any emails. I do not respond in any way to anyone else. This is a dedicated prayer time that I have. And he pulled out his BlackBerry, and this was 2009. He pulled out his BlackBerry, and he said, see on the screen here what it says on my to-do list? He says, I've got it where every day it pops up, and my first thing on my to-do list is prayer every day. Well, during this series, that's what we're going to work on, is to help each of us have our main priority of the day, our first priority, to be prayer. Now, there's a couple of reasons we're doing that. One is it's really important for us to pray. But it's really important for us to do more than just to have some action of prayer. It really needs to be intentional. 75 to 80% of Americans indicate that they believe that God hears prayer. Then when you add in there are some atheists who believe in prayer not because they think God's listening or that there even is a God, excuse me, but they would say prayer is healthy self-talk and it's good psychologically for you. Well, we know that prayer is much more than self-talk. It's encountering the Holy God. But most Christians, according to some surveys, pray on an as-needed basis. Prayer is a reaction to a circumstance, but Christian prayer is a response to the character of God. To pray only as a reaction to circumstance, we simply make prayer a tool or a means of controlling God, where when we understand that prayer is a response to the nature and character of God, we shift how we pray. Also, it's important at this stage in the life of our church, because our church is going through a transition. It's important in the life of our culture because we're changing the way we communicate. And the way we communicate now, technology is driving us to where we react to most things so quickly. That's when you tweet, you text, you send an email. And you may not even think about it. You put down your first thoughts, your first words, and then it's on your way, and later you regret that you sent it. And sometimes we think, well, that's what prayer is. Now, where prayer does involve conveying feelings and emotions as a portion of it, prayer is not just a reaction. It's a response. And during this series, we're going to look at the way that we can respond to God, who He is, and what He desires for our life through prayer. When you leave today, there's going to be a card handed to you, a card that says the first thing on your to-do list. And on the reverse side of that card, and I think I have a copy here, I do, on the reverse side is your to-do list. And we want every one of you to take one of these cards and before this day is over to write right at the top that your first thing to do is pray. Now, we hope you'll keep it with you and not just as a reminder, but it will be a call to action, a call to prayer, not only every day this week, but it'll become a pattern for your life. Turn with me in your Bibles today to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. You'll find that on page 960 in the Bible that's in the pew rack directly, in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. The scripture says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. Positive affirmation is a wonderful teaching tool. But negative example may be a tool that helps us remember longer than positive affirmation. Let me illustrate. In my very first homiletics class, that's a preaching class that I had at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, in the very first day of class, the professor welcomed us all to his class, handed out the syllabus, gave us our reading list, told us what would be required, how many tests, what papers we would do. And then he said, and before you leave today, we're going to have a very brief lecture. And he said, class will be a little bit shorter than usual. He also said, now we're going to begin this lecture with scripture and prayer. And we will do this every day at the start of class. We will have scripture and prayer. He opened his Bible and he turned to a passage of scripture and he read it very, very fast. And he had a soft voice, and it was difficult to understand, and it almost sounded like he was mumbling. It was a rather lengthy passage of scripture. I'm not sure what the passage was. It was difficult to hear and understand. And then he said, "Let us pray." And when he prayed, he used every cliche known to Baptists. It was all of the religious words that you've heard in all kinds of prayers. If you have grown up in church, and sometimes that sentences didn't even connect. It was just a great number of religious words. And when it was over, after the prayer, he said, "Amen." And he said, "I have just given you an example of how not to read scripture and how not to pray." He says, "Remember, scripture is the foundation of everything that happens in a sermon. It is the most important thing that happens in worship. The most important words the congregation will hear are not what you think about the text, but it's the text itself." He says, "I deliberately read it too fast and did not speak loudly." He said, "Read it in a way they can understand it." And he says, "And prayer needs to be a part of every service as well." And he said, "I used all the cliches." And he says, "You remember when you're praying on Sunday morning, you're not praying for the congregation, but there are people in that congregation who never pray during the week, and there are children who never hear any adult pray. You're the only adult they will hear all week long. And if you start using just religious words, they will think that's what prayer is, just throwing religious words towards God." He said, "So think about your prayer and fully engage in a conversational way when you pray, because you want the people there to know what prayer is really like. You don't try to impress them, but do set a model for them." There is rarely a Sunday that goes by that I don't remember that negative example when I stand to read the scripture. Occasionally, I've read it too fast. Sometimes I've stumbled over it. But I still remember that negative example even to this day. When Jesus began to teach his disciples about prayer, he used a negative example. And in order to understand that negative example, where he says, now don't pray like these folks, it's important to look at the context. Here's the setting, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew tells us Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is near. It's upon us. It's right now. Now, when he spoke of the kingdom, the people, most of the Jewish audience, knew something about who they were as a people, that the Old Testament, they had been the kingdom of God. They had been a uniqueness. They had had a special calling. They understood that. And when it says, and Jesus became preaching the kingdom, they automatically think he's going to go back in the Old Testament. He's going to tell us now there's going to be the fulfillment. He's going to remind us of doing the things that have been taught in the Old Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is teaching how kingdom, this new kingdom, is to be lived out in daily life, he starts to unpack what it means to live out this new kingdom. And again, remember their expectation. Their expectation, he's going to take all these Old Testament commands, he's going to say, and this time, really do it. Really live it. But he takes it and he turns it in a different direction, which they did not expect. He says, you have heard that it's wrong to murder. And then they would have thought that he was said, and I say it's wrong to murder. And he said, you have heard that it's wrong to murder. It's still wrong to murder. But now it's also wrong to hate. He took it a step further. He said, you hear that it's wrong to commit adultery. The scripture says, and he says, I confirm it. But it's also wrong to lust in your own heart. He says, you have heard that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, you love your neighbor and you pray for your enemy. And he changes it, and he doesn't remove or lower the restrictions in fact, he raises the to much higher level. And then he gets to the positive things. There are three virtues that the first century Jew would have known from childhood that they should observe. They should observe giving of alms, that's helping needy people. They should be involved in prayer, and they should be involved in fasting. And he tells them, he says, now when you give to the needy, don't do it in a public way. You do it privately. It's not for putting on a show. And then when it comes to prayer, he spends some time explaining negative examples. He says, when you pray, do not pray like those that you see on the street. Now, they saw people pray on the street frequently. There were three times that were dedicated prayer times, 9, noon, and 3 in the afternoon. And it was expected that an observant Jew would take time to pray around 9, 12, and noon. But what would happen, there were some of them that would make sure they were outside during this prayer time where everyone could see them. And one of the most prominent postures were the raised hands and looking up towards heaven. And they would do their prayer time, raised hand, looking up towards heaven, and everyone would be impressed with how pious these people were. He says, don't pray like those folks. They're just trying to impress. He says, instead, when you pray, you go into your house and you go into a room and shut the door. Now, in the first century houses, very rarely were there doors inside the house. The doors were on the outside to protect from the exterior. But you went from room to room with either just sort of an archway or a hole in the wall where you could go through it. The only room that generally had a door on it was what you and I would call a closet or a pantry. It was where food items and the necessary items were kept, and there was very little room. And he says, now when you pray, don't be like those folks. He says, do it in private. Go and shut the door. And then he adds another don't. He says, and don't pray like the pagans. The pagans, and it was a pluralistic society, it wasn't just interaction with Jews. They saw people from other religion, probably Roman soldiers who were in the communities, and said, don't pray like them, because the way they prayed was they would use many, many words, and they would use the same words over and over because they thought there were some words that were holy words, and that you pray to your God, and if you used enough of those holy words, you would help your God do whatever you wanted to do. And the longer you prayed and the louder you prayed and the more you used that secret code language, the better it was, because God would then, your God would do something for you. He says, don't pray like those folks. And then he said, and this is how you pray. Now, we're going to start there next week. We're going to look at the positive side next week of the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. But what was all of this negative example about? What were the truths that we gained that we can apply to our life? First, he was teaching us, do not pray to impress others or to impress God. When the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees of that first century were praying outside, they were doing it to impress others, to help them know, to help them realize how holy and how pious they were. The pagans were trying to impress their gods. And as Christians, we are not trying to impress others, nor are we trying to impress God. Because when you try to impress, what you're doing is you're minimizing the negative, you're maximizing the positive, and you're presenting a false picture of reality. We know that when you try to leave an impression on someone. As a pastor, I've learned that when I was in Stillwater, Oklahoma. As pastor, I was making an in-home visit to a family that were fairly new in the church, and they had two small children, and I had an appointment at 7 in the evening, and as I rang the doorbell, I could hear the conversation on the inside of the house. And their six-year-old son was in trouble. I do not know what he had done, but his father was giving him a pretty stern lecture, and his mother was joining in occasionally. And then when I hit the doorbell, I heard them say, must be the preacher, and you know. I walk in the house, and for the next 30 minutes, it is a delightful visit. You know, everybody's smiling and interacting, and the father introduces the two children to me. And when we're getting ready to leave and going out to the car, the father takes the son. He says, let's walk the preacher out to the car. And he was explaining to him the mannerly thing to do. If you're the host, you function as a host and you walk them out. And he walked them out. And I could see it was a teaching moment. We got to the car and the gentleman said to him, pastor, we hope you'll come in our home again. We want you to visit again. And the little boy, wanting to do, you know, join in, trying to learn how to be a good host, he says, yes, please come back because my parents are nicer when you're here. My guess is that there was another confrontation after I left. But he was doing two things. He was telling the truth. And the parents, I'm not being critical of them, we've all done that, but it's a distorted view of reality. And often in our prayer life, we try to impress God. That's why the Psalms are such an excellent example of prayer life. The psalmist, there are times he's angry. He says, God, I don't sense you, I do not feel you. It appears that you have turned your back on me. My enemies, they are taking over me. There are other times he's so angry and he says, Lord, I want you to bash my enemies in. I want you to destroy them. And then there are other moments after great victories that the psalmist, he sounds poetic as the words flow regarding the majesty of God. What's the difference? He's in different circumstances. He's not trying to impress God. He's being real with God. And prayer is where we can be real. Because God knows our sins. God knows our circumstances. God knows our sorrows. And when we try to act as if nothing's wrong in our prayer life, we're not being real and honest with God. Jesus says, and when you pray, do not try to impress either man or God. And then he says, and when you pray, he says, in this way of when you pray, remember that it's a part of your prayer life. You're not only not trying to impress, but you're not trying to get God to do something. He says, prayer is not about possession, but prayer is about transformation. Now, that's a really important concept. Prayer is not about our possessing. It's about God transforming us. Now, in that concept, context, let's unpack it a little bit. Most of us, when we pray, we have this mental image that prayer is a transaction rather than a transformation. By a transaction, you can see it involved in a vending machine. You go to the vending machine, you put in the right coins or you put in the dollar bill, you choose what you want, you push the right slot, and then you get. If you want more, you put in more. We often see prayer is where we come to God. We put in a few words telling God exactly what it is we want. We phrase that prayer. We pray it with faith. And then God's going to give us what we want. And the more we pray, the more we get. The less we pray, the less we get. And we see it as a transaction. But prayer is about transformation. It is where God is in the process of changing us. A great example of it is the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul says, there is a thorn in the flesh that I prayed three times to have it removed. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. It was very possible it was a physical illness. It was may have been a relationship issue. It may have been, we really do not know the circumstances, but that's not the point, what it is. He says, I prayed fervently and asked God to remove it, and God did not remove it. Instead, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, Paul, when you understand that my unmerited favor, having that is more important than any problem being removed from your life, when you understand that, you're going to experience a kind of wholeness. If it was physical healing, apparently, Paul never experienced physical healing, but he was not angry or frustrated. We don't know how long he prayed those three times. When it says, three times I asked for God to remove it, that doesn't literally mean just three times. Three times was a way of saying many. He said, I've prayed many times. It may have been over 3 years, 4 years, may have been over several years, 7 or 8 years. But the end result was he came to understand that grace, God's unmerited favor, was more important than any problem being solved. Now, in the process of prayer life, God is changing us, not just giving us what we want. And that some of the time helps us understand that things that we call unanswered prayer may really be answered. And sometimes there's a reason for the delay. When I was a college student, I worked for Hagee Discount Food, and our owner hired many college students, and it was great leadership training that he provided for many of us. And he said, anytime you have an idea on how we can market a particular product or how we can rearrange anything, said, please come to me. And he said, I'd love to talk to you about it. I had a brilliant idea. Anyway, I thought it was a brilliant idea one day, and I came and I made an appointment to see Mr. Hagee, and he was a young, aggressive businessman. He said, tell me what's on your mind, Gary. I gave him the idea, and I said, I think it's a good idea. Can we do it or can we not do it? I was expecting a yes or no. Instead, I got a 25-minute conversation from him where he explained the philosophy of discount food sales and why the store promoted products and didn't promote others. And when it was over, he says, "That answer your question?" And it didn't. I said, "Was the answer yes or no?" He said, "I gave you the answer." He said, "When you understand what the purpose is, you will know what you're to do, whether it's yes or no." And I acted like I understood, but I didn't. Till about 30 minutes later, it dawned on me the answer was no. It didn't fit in the philosophy of how our store marketed food items. And the answer was no. But rather than giving me just a yes or no, it took a while for me to understand the big principle. Now, often in life, we say, "God, do you want me to do this or do you not? Am I to take this job? Are we to move here? Are we to do that? Help me know right now, Lord." And often in the process of waiting a few weeks, a few months, a long period of time, we understand God's ultimate purposes, and our mind and our thinking and our emotions are transformed. Because the goal is not that we might possess something from God, but that we might be transformed in the process. Now, understanding that will help us when we get into the Lord's Prayer, breaking it down line by line. God has redeemed us. The redemption process, in one sense, finished on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." But the transformation process never ends. We're always being recreated daily through interaction with Him to become what God created us to be and to be in His image. Now, each week during this series, we're going to give three practical insights at the end, and you'll see them on the screen all together. And in ours for today, there's three that I think you will find very helpful. First, when you begin thinking about your prayer time each day, remember, receive prayer as a gift rather than as a duty. Because if you start to think, "Well, I've made a commitment. Prayer's going to be my priority today. I've got to get this done." And you will start, and it will be a burden. And you, when you see it as duty, but prayer is a gift. You and I are interacting with the God who spoke the word, and the world came into existence. We're speaking with the God who made eternity. We're speaking with the God who raised His Son from the grave. We're speaking with the God who worked through Moses and divided the Red Sea. You and I are privileged to be interacting with God. It's a gift. Second, recognize that prayer, when you pray, you are in the presence of God. God is not just way out there. When we're praying, it's not a long-distance conversation. The story of the Incarnation or Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us. It wasn't just as long as Jesus was on earth. The fullness of the Christmas story is not known until the day of Pentecost, when the very presence of God came in the life of every believer. When you and I are praying, it's not with a distant God. It's one who is here. Recognize you are in the presence of God. And third, rest in prayer. Now, rest in prayer is an important phrase, because when you rest, it takes the pressure off. Remember what Jesus said, "The Father knows what you need before you ask." If He had not said that, when you and I prayed to this holy God, we would make it so, it would be so important that we got the words exactly right. But he says, God knows your heart. He knows what you need before you ask. In other words, the pressure when you pray is not on you. It's not when you pray with the right heart. It's a, I've got to get this phrase just right. My heart's got to be always right. Even as I speak these words, there are times you pray and say, Lord, you know I'm angry. You know I'm unforgiving. My heart is not right. You know it's not. Transform me, Lord. It's where you and I, in that prayer context, allow God to work through us. And when you depend upon God, and you know He knows what you need before you ask it, the burden is not on you. It's not, I have to pray enough to get God to do this. I got to get the wording just right. I've got to make sure that my posture is correct. If I can just get all of this, no. He knows what you and I need before we ask. And what do we know about God? God is good at all times and all circumstances. God is loving and God is just. And a God who knows what we need will never do what's wrong. He may not do what we want Him to do because what we want Him to do is not the right thing. But what a wonderful foundation to begin your prayer and to realize that a holy God is always going to do what's right. And then when you're in that conversation, it doesn't diminish the need to pray. It takes the pressure off. Prayer is resting in God. It is how we can say, Thy will be done. Even though we don't know what God's will is, we can trust God. In your prayer life this week, may you receive your prayer time as a gift. May you recognize that you're in the presence of God, and may you rest in His presence. Would you stand?